Father in heaven, we thank you for the purifying power of the work of Christ on the cross. Not only that it provides for us salvation and the forgiveness of sins, but it provides a means through confession of restoring fellowship with you and being actively involved in your plan and purpose. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. We thank you for his comforting ministry, for his instructing ministry. We do ask that he would open the eyes of our understanding tonight so that through the study of your word, our souls might be strengthened and we might put on the full armor of God. We pray, Father, for each and every one who is here, knowing that there may be some rejoicing. We rejoice with them. There may be others struggling, and we weep with those who weep. Help us during the time of relaxation after class to just look for opportunities to minister to one another. Keep us always mindful of the fact that anything that we can do to lighten the load of another, to encourage them to build up their faith, is something that has eternal ramifications. We are committed to the priesthood which we have been given in Christ. Refine us and purify us that we might fulfill it better. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A very strange event that happened in the life of Jacob begins in Genesis 28 as he was fleeing from the anger of his brother Esau. It tells us in verse 10 that Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and he put it at his head and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. There the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. You might just consider that to be a reality in your own life. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth back to you. We'll develop the thought of memorials as our study continues, but first we'll ask the band to come forward as we sing a few songs. Joshua had 12 stones lifted out of the river and set up in a pile, and it was designed so that when their children in later generations said, what do these stones mean? It would be obvious that it had been put together by intent and purpose. And they would say, what do these stones mean? And you will tell them, he said, of the faithfulness of God in bringing us across this Jordan River. In other words, memorials are very valuable in your life, not only to remind you and to be a visible evidence to you of God's faithfulness, a visible reminder to you of his promises, a visible reminder to you of your commitments to him, but they can also have a great impact in the lives of other people. I would encourage you to consider raising some memorials in your life. Things that people might look at and say, why this? Why are you doing this? Well, I do this because of that. And it becomes a great reminder to other people as well. Then you'll remember, of course, Israel's victory over the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, where the prophet Samuel raised up the Ebenezer stone. Actually, Ebenezer means the stone of my help. Even is the word for stone, and Etzer is the word for help. As a matter of fact, it's the word used for the woman. When God said, I will make a helper, it is the Etzer that the woman is. And so they raised up the stone, and they called it the stone of help because God has helped us in our victory. All of these memorials were reminders of God's faithfulness. You and I need to raise memorials because there are times in your life and in my life when we tend to get down. There are times when we get discouraged. There are times when we feel that, things are not working the way we'd like them to, which probably means God's at work and He's messing up your plans. It's a good time, but it's not a time that you like. And so times like these, it's good to be able to look. Sometimes pictures may be a memorial. Sometimes commitments that you've made, that you've written and recorded in a diary or a prayer book or something. For me, my memorials are all through the book of Psalms. I go through the book of Psalms and I pray through the Psalms and I date them when the Psalm just seems to coincide perfectly with what I'm going through, and I write the date and I claim that Psalm, and I know that I will look back in later times and I will see that the trouble I was going through, God was faithful to carry me through. And I have filled about 3 Bibles now with notations in the Psalms, as well as Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, many parts and parcels through the Scripture. And any time I wonder if the Lord is really working in my life, I go back and I just leaf through and I see those dates and I think back to where I was and what was going on. And it's a great reminder of the faithfulness of God. The most cherished memorial of the nation of Israel, what was it? Can anyone tell me what Israel's most cherished memorial was? Sorry? The Ark of the Covenant would be a good one. They lost that one. I would say their most cherished memorial was the Passover feast. So as you open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and we come to Paul's explanation of the meaning of the Lord's table, we have to get just a little bit of background. The background comes from the fact that the time of the Passover, it was one of the mandatory feasts. There were 3 of them. The first mandatory feast for every male in Israel was the Passover. The Passover began the religious year of the Jewish people, and it begins the story of redemption, which is played out, of course, through those feasts and through those times of celebration. We know that the Passover was established as a result of the deliverance of God of the children of Israel from Egypt. And it was ordained on that night when the death angel went through the land of Egypt and slew all the firstborn. There was a great wailing and weeping in the land, but not in the houses of the children of Israel, because they had instituted and implemented the purpose and the plan of God in the Passover. Let me just read for you a few things that will refresh your memory or possibly even inform you of something that you may not have known at this point, because we have to understand the Passover to understand the celebration of the Lord's table. The Passover feast began with the setting apart of a lamb on the 10th day of Nisan. And that lamb had to be a lamb a year old. It had to be a lamb without spot and without blemish. A lamb in the very beginning of life. It was, of course, looking forward to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who would be sacrificed and who would give His life willingly in our place. But they would set that lamb apart so that they could observe it over the next, beginning with the 10th day to the 14th day, they would observe it for 5 days. And during those 5 days, they were to see if it showed any sign of weakness, any sign of illness, any sign of anything that would disqualify that lamb from being a perfect sacrifice. Actually, one thing that is not generally known is that they actually had 2 sacrificial lambs. One lamb they killed on the 14th day and ate. The other lamb they sacrificed the next day in a public sacrifice. So the lamb was set aside. And on the 14th day, toward evening, the lamb was killed. Now, one of the tragedies in the world that you and I live in is that too many of us are too far removed from an agricultural lifestyle. I would suggest there are probably people in this room who have never seen an animal put to death. You've never seen an animal with its throat cut. You've never seen the blood come gushing out. You have no idea of what that arterial spray is like. You've never seen an animal butchered and quartered in front of your very eyes. And that's a real tragedy, because we live in a sort of a superficial world, and we live in a world where we are protected from anything that makes us queasy or anything that would be discomforting to us. We tend to shroud ourselves from those kind of things. But to the Jewish people, this was something that they saw often. And I can guarantee you that if I were to bring a little lamb, some of you may have never even held a little lamb. I find it hard to believe that, but don't raise your hand if it's you. I don't want you to disillusion me. If you have never held a little lamb, you have no idea of how precious an animal that little lamb can be. Now, when they grow up, they're stupid, and that's why God compares Christians to sheep. But that little lamb is an innocent and beautiful picture of purity and trust and humility and all of those things that portray the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for me to hold that little lamb in front of you, or for you to take that little lamb in your arms and stroke it and pet it, and then for me to take it away from you and take the sacrificial knife and slit its throat, let its blood drain out, and then begin to open that carcass up and divide it, that would not be a pleasant experience for you. If you have any tender-heartedness at all, you would have great sympathy for that lamb. You would be asking the question, why before it even really has a chance to live? Why after a year? Why not let it grow old? Well, the reason is because if you let it grow old, it gets blemishes and it gets stupid, and you don't want to use something like that for a sacrifice. You want it in the innocence and the purity of youth. Now, they slew the lamb, and then they took the blood. And the interesting thing about the blood is that the blood had to be put on the doorpost of their house so that the death angel would pass by them. And so here is the side post and the lintel of the door, and the blood was not dabbed in a dot. It was struck. And so it was struck here, struck here, struck here, and of course what you have there is the unfinished symbol of the cross. It was the sign of the cross 1,500 years before Christ came into the world, so that when he came and when he fulfilled the prophecy, God's plan, you see, is always of us moving along and then being able to look back and say, you know what, God knew that even then. I just found it out now. Isn't it interesting that this now means that, and we see it come together, but of course God knew it all along. He knows the end from the beginning. And so the blood was put on the door. It was the blood of the Lamb that saved them. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world is how John introduced Jesus at the banks of the Jordan. Then the lamb was eaten. And the family, or a couple of families, if they were poor and if they chose to do this together, would actually eat the meat of the lamb after it had been roasted. And that was, of course, a symbol of trusting in Jesus Christ. He uses that very symbol in John chapter 6 when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's using it to remind people of what happened back there at the Passover and to remind them that that is a picture of the simplicity of faith in Jesus Christ. We always emphasize the stand that we take. Salvation is by grace through faith, or as we put it, faith alone in Christ alone. The simplest operation of the human soul in our entire lifetime. Now, as the Passover developed, there were some other things that came along, and I want to share them with you because they become significant. They would have been practiced probably in the time of Christ. There was then a feast that involved bread and wine. Now, this was after what we might call the main meal, but they would actually take three loaves of matzah bread, and that bread has stripes and pierce marks in it. Picture of, by his stripes we are healed. They would take three loaves of the matzah bread, one on each side, one in the middle, and they would put it in a leather pouch on the table. And then during the course of the feast, they would take the center loaf from between the other two, separate it, break it, wrap it in a napkin, and set it aside. The three pieces of bread, of course, we believe refer to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son is separated from the Father and the Spirit. He is broken in the judgment of the cross. And then, of course, later in the feast, that bread is broken into small pieces and shared with all of the people who have come together to celebrate the Passover, again as a picture of feasting on the bread of life, which is Christ and his word. Then they had, not one, but four cups of wine. The first was, each one of them was given a name. The first was called the cup of thanksgiving that began the feast. They were thanking God for all of his blessings and his watch care and his provision. A little bit later on in the feast, they had what they called the cup of plagues. They would take this cup and they would actually spill a little of it on the floor. And as that wine was spilled, they would then, picture, of course, of the spilled blood of Christ. Jesus said, "This is my blood, which is given for you." And then they would name the plagues. And they went through the 10 plagues as a reminder of the judgments of God on sin. And his judgment for sin can only be averted by the blood of Christ. And then, of course, they had the third cup of wine, the cup that Jesus shared with the disciples. It was called the cup of redemption, the cup of deliverance. And this, of course, was, again, a reminder of their deliverance from the death angel. By the blood of the Lamb and so on and so forth. And then they ended with a cup of praise, after which they would sing a selection from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. All of you know Psalm 118, at least you know one verse. It's one that's thrown around quite a bit. "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And you hear that often, but very seldom does anyone know what it's referring to. It's talking about the day Christ died. Look carefully in Psalm 118 and you'll see that the whole psalm is looking at the cross. And it's saying, "This day that our Savior is dying, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And you'll remember the story after Jesus and the disciples had shared the Passover meal, what was transformed by our Lord into the communion supper. They then went out and they sang a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. The application to us, of course, comes in 1 Corinthians 5:7, where we're told that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. The Lord Jesus Christ used the Passover to institute the Lord's Supper. Everything in the Passover and the Lord's Supper speaks of love and sacrifice. Now, we need to get this in our mind. What this memorial that has lasted for 2,000 years speaks to you and I of as a visual Bible class, an object lesson, is the love and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not only does it portray for us the life that he lived and the death that he died, but it goes much further than that because it goes into why he did it. It goes into the love that he had. And Paul is about to bring that out for us now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to make a point before we look at the Corinthians and their terrible travesty of perverting the Lord's table, and it's this. The celebration of the Lord's table is a perpetual reminder to you and I that apart from the love and the voluntary sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we would have absolutely no hope. We would have no hope of forgiveness. We would have no hope of eternal life. We would have no hope of imputed righteousness by which we're put in a right relationship with God. We would have no hope that we could confess our sins in a very simple way and be restored to fellowship with God. We would have no hope that we could participate in the plan of God. No hope of blessing in time. No hope of reward in eternity. Everything that you and I have in the Christian life, which is worth more than anything this whole world has to offer you, all of those things that Paul had in mind when he said in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." All of those things are yours and mine, courtesy of loving sacrifice. Now, when we come to the Lord's table, as a memorial, we repeat it. Baptism is also a memorial. It's a memorial we do once, once in a bona fide way. I know some of you got baptized as infants. So did I. That doesn't mean anything. You don't understand it. It has no value to you. It has no memorial content to you. But Christian baptism follows trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and again is a visible reminder that through faith in him, I have been united with him in three aspects of his work. His death by which the penalty of sin was paid, his burial by which the power of sin was broken, his resurrection by which I am delivered from the presence of sin forever and ever. Death, burial, and resurrection, union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also may walk in newness of life. You might ask, how can we walk in newness of life? I'm glad you asked. He tells us in Romans chapter 7 and verse 6, the newness of the Spirit, allowing God the Holy Spirit to have His rightful place in your life. Allowing the sovereign grace of God to work in your soul. Allowing God's Word to be rightly divided for you, not only in your understanding, but in the application of your life. All of those things are accomplished by the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. So the point is this. We celebrate baptism once, we celebrate communion, as the passage says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup. There's not a set time, it is up to us, it's volitional, it is something we have to desire to do, it's something that we come together to do, but here is my point. Where baptism is a memorial of union, the Lord's Supper is a memorial of communion. And union is something that happens once and can never change. Communion is something that must be sought and pursued, something that must be often restored, something that has to have a place of priority in your life and my life. Every time we celebrate the Lord's table, it's a test. I have a feeling that this is what the Apostle Paul had in mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 when he said, "Test yourself to see whether you are in the faith." Whether you're in the faith, whether it's a living reality in your life, whether it's an experiential truth for you day by day, is of utmost importance. As we saw this morning, looking at the armor of God passage in Ephesians chapter 6, we need to put on the armor of God. And why? Because there's an evil day coming. Every day is not that evil day. There is a day and an hour in your life and my life, just like there was a day and an hour in the life of John the Baptist, just like there was a day and an hour in the life of Christ that is going to define your life. That, the Apostle Paul calls the evil day. There's a tipping point somewhere along the line where you're going to experience the greatest challenge to your faith that you have ever experienced, and I can promise you it will be greater than you ever imagined. And I can also promise you something else. If you fail it, you never have the opportunity to go back and do it again. And for many people, that hour, that day that comes in their life, that evil day that the enemy is plotting for you, he's planning it right now. He's studying your life. He knows your weaknesses. He knows the areas that you are prone to failure. He knows the hopes and the dreams that you have. He knows the things that you want, and I guarantee you he's going to try to offer them to you at the price of fulfilling the plan of God. His schemes, his strategies, his plotting, his machinations, his craftiness defies anything that you and I could ever imagine. And we have no hope of standing firm on that battlefield unless we're armed with the armor of God. And in order to do that, we need to know what the armor is. We need to know how we're to implement it. And that's all a study for another time. There is one thing from this morning that I want to point out to you because it's something that should be a little bit terrifying. You and I are setting ourselves up every day we live for ultimate success or ultimate failure. Every day we live. Every little decision that you make, every little shunning of God's Word, every little attitude of arrogance that thinks that somehow you are independent, that thinks that somehow you can take care of yourself, that thinks that somehow all is always going to be well with you, those things are setting us up, and here's why. There are two kinds of reaction that you and I can have, and only two. We can respond to life from thinking, or we can react to life from emotion. As I pointed out to the folks this morning, I have been wrong in much of what I've taught about emotion from Scripture. I'm having to go back and reevaluate it. I'm reevaluating a whole lot of things. But one thing I pointed out, and I said this as recently as New Guinea, to the guys when I was warning them against getting all involved in all of this emotional claptrap that goes on in churches today, and I made this statement, and I've since found that I was wrong. Emotion has no content. That's a wrong statement. Emotion is full of content. The problem is emotion is filled with content that you put into it subconsciously. You're not even thinking about it, but it's the little decisions that you make every day. You are preparing yourself for a moment when you can't think, when logic takes too long, when reason is going to be overwhelmed by stress and strain and fear and dread and other things, and in that split second when that hour comes upon you, you're going to react. The question is, will you react properly? That depends on whether your emotional content has the proper information. Your emotion is powerful. And it's your emotion that is going to respond. You can try to be as non-emotional as you want, and I can think of a number of situations to put you in, and you're suddenly going to find out that emotion is very, very powerful. It's not going to do you any good to deny it. It would be far better to understand it from a scriptural and a spiritual point of view, because God gave you that emotion as a part of your total person so that it could be trained, so that it could be filled with the proper content, with the proper appreciation, with the proper responses, so in those moments when thought takes too long, reaction is the right reaction. How many times have you found yourself, and I've heard many people say this to me over the years, I don't understand why I responded that way. Well, the answer is becoming clear to me. You responded that way because you programmed a part of your soul that in crisis you can't change. You programmed your emotion to respond that way. And we do it every single day. And there's an evil day coming, and I want to just urge all of us to realize we better be putting on the armor of God. Well, that's a study for another time. Thought I'd just throw that out. It's free. Didn't cost you anything at all. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 now and see the application of what's going on. First of all, be reminded that the Corinthians were doing everything wrong when it came to the celebration of the Lord's table. As a matter of fact, in verse 17, Paul says that not only can he not praise them, but when they come together, it is not beneficial, it is destructive. When they come together, when they are in the worship service, the gathering, the assembly of the saints, it is having destructive effects, it's having devastating effects on the lives and the souls of those around them. Why? Because they missed the essence of communion. We might ask ourselves the question tonight, are you in communion with God? You say, well, I think I am. I hope I am. I'm pretty sure I am. What is the test? Here's the test. Are you willing to sacrifice yourself out of love for the body of Christ? Are you willing to lay your purposes, your plans, your goals, your hopes, your dreams aside, not to lose them, but to find them refurbished, revamped, and fulfilled above and beyond your wildest imagination? Jesus said, he who finds his life has lost it. Some of you are pursuing your life. It's a tragedy to watch. You can see the spiritual momentum lessening. You can see the spiritual motivation. You can see the joy. You can see the peace dwindling in the life of a believer like sand running through an hourglass. And why? Because they are consistently making the wrong decisions that are setting them up for devastating, perpetual failure in their life. Are we in communion with the Lord? What is it, and how would I know? Well, don't look to how you feel. Don't look to whether you have problems or pressures. Don't look to whether there are difficulties in their life. There is one and only one test for you. And Paul begins it here and is going to develop it through the rest of the book. The problem in Corinth and the reason they were abusing spiritual gifts. By the way, you can use a spiritual gift and bring no blessing and have no reward, and you're still using that gift. They were doing it. They were using spiritual gifts, and they were using them in a selfish way. And Paul said, if I speak with the tongue of men and angels, he didn't, by the way, he's using hyperbole, even if I did, and I have not love, I am nothing but a clanging gong. They knew that because the heathen used clanging gongs to call people together. It's like when I was in Korea in about 1986, I think, and I was at a training camp, and we actually were staying in a Buddhist compound, a Buddhist temple up on the side of a mountain, and every morning at 3 o'clock, they had a gong. Well, it was bigger around than this screen, and there was a guy whose job was to call the monks together for their early morning prayers, which is always interesting. I've never quite understood Buddhist prayers because Buddhism is an atheistic religion. But at any rate, this guy had the job of taking the big club and going to the gong, and and it makes that real deep sound of the gong that just vibrates through you at 3 o'clock in the morning, and you just hear it go gong. And then he hits it again, gong. And then they had a drum, and the drum was actually bigger than that too, on both ends, big long drum covered with leather. And there was a guy that would beat out a tune on that, and I guess that was to get you in the mood or something. All it did for us was disrupt our sleep. This is the clanging cymbal. And what Paul's saying is this. In the church in Corinth, with masterful teaching being done, with a gifted body of believers who, by the way, he tells us at the beginning of the book, lack no spiritual gift. A group of believers who had tremendous teachers. A group of believers who had everything that you could ask for in a church. I mean, when you read his opening explanation, you say, this is a church. Some of you will remember the development that Neil Zanich did here on the Corinthian church. And as he was reading, you think, man, what a dynamic church. This is just the kind of church I'd like to belong to. Well, you probably do. And there was one thing wrong in the Corinthian church. And I don't know what your spiritual life is. I have enough trouble keeping my own in order or trying to, but I do know this. Every time I fail, it's because there is a lack of sacrificial love. There is an unwillingness to set myself aside. There is an unwillingness to make the plan of God more important than anything else. An unwillingness to lay hold of and appropriate the character of Christ. And if you think that you can live your spiritual life in isolation, you have your head someplace where the sun doesn't shine, and unfortunately, you are not living a spiritual life. Your life is here to be a sacrifice. Your life is here for the purpose of ministry. My job is to equip you so that you can do the work of the ministry. And I challenge anybody here to show me a ministry that you can do in isolation that doesn't affect anybody else. It doesn't exist. Because by very definition, ministry involves someone you're ministering to. It involves somebody else. We need to lay hold of the mind of Christ. We need to lay hold of that sacrificial spirit. We need to stop obsessing about my life and obsessing about what I want and obsessing about my goals, my dreams, my objectives, my. Another word for my is self. Self is the center of sin. S-I-N, what's the center? That little word, I. Me, myself, and I. And that's the problem. And that was the problem in Corinth. And so he calls them on it. And he tells them in verse 20, when they come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. And by the way, this is emphatic. He says, whatever you're doing, it's not the Lord's table. I hope that what we celebrate here, and I trust that it is tonight, a celebration of the communion. But he said, you Corinthians, you're coming together and it's destructive, not edifying. And you're not celebrating the Lord's Supper. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One's hungry and another's drunk. Such total unconcern for the lives of others, for the needs of others, that one person sits at a table and gorges while the poor guy sits at the back and doesn't even have a cracker to eat. They had totally perverted the greatest memorial ever handed down from heaven to men. And here it is. Let's begin to look at it. There are three things I want you to see. It is a memorial, a victory proclamation, and a call to cleansing. Let's look at it. First of all, the memorial. I received from the Lord, verse 23, that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Why does Paul begin his explanation of the Lord's table with the betrayal of Judas? Because that's what they were doing. They were betraying their Lord. They were betraying the very need, essence of communion. They were betraying the character of Christ. They were betraying the glory of Christ. They were betraying the sacrifice of Christ. Because they were pursuing their own selfish ends. Jesus Christ died to save sinners, and therefore to put this within the context of the betrayal of Judas reminds us of his awesome, unconditional, sacrificial love, even for the one who betrayed him. He went to the cross. Even if Judas had been the only one, he would have still died on the cross. Do you and I have a sense of appreciation? Do we have a grasp of the awesomeness of the sacrifice of Christ? It's going to be evidenced in our gratitude to him, and that gratitude is going to be expressed by laying hold of the mind of Christ. Verse 24 says, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What must he have thought when he took that middle piece of matzah
as he looked at it with the stripes, as he looked at it with the holes that had been poked into it, knowing the cross was coming, knowing everything that was going to happen, knowing with a supernatural sense far beyond anything you and I could even comprehend, what Isaiah meant. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. Let's just consider that this may have run through the mind of our Lord as he took up that bread. Isaiah 53, the first six verses. And even here we find betrayal. Isaiah 53, the prophet Isaiah says, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him," that is, he the Son will grow up before him the Father, "as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He's not saying that Jesus was ugly, he's simply saying he was a common man. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Another way of saying this is we did not place any value on him. We didn't have any appreciation for him. We didn't have any gratitude for him. Verse 4, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." The healing here is not talking about healing your hangnail or healing you from the flu or from a cold. This is spiritual healing. This is being put in a right relationship with God. Let's not forget, even Paul suffered from illness and Elisha died of a disease. Don't try to buy into this health and wealth and prosperity gospel that if you follow the Lord, he's going to heal you of all your ills. It's not going to happen. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." You know what will really generate a real appreciation in your soul and in my soul for what Christ did for us is to have a better perspective of how hopeless we were as a sinner. How helpless, how utterly without hope. And for us, unworthy, unlovely, Christ died for us. Christ died when we were without strength, Paul says in Romans 5. Not only that, he died for us when we were sinners. Not only that, Paul says, he died for us when we were his enemies. And he laid his life down and he went to the cross so that you and I could have eternal life. So when he took that bread and he looked at it and saw the stripes and the holes, he knew what was coming. He broke that bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And broken it was in lacerations and all that a scourging would produce. Again, all of the critics have gotten all upset with Mel Gibson's film because it's too gory. I'm thankful for once people have been forced to see what Christ went through. It portrays the reality of scourging. And I have really found it interesting. There have been a whole lot of ministries that have been upset, and they all hate it, and they've all attacked it for one reason or another. And here's the amazing thing. He put the gospel in front of the eyes of the whole world, and most of the people that complain and criticize haven't won one person to Christ. Isn't that interesting? And multitudes of people have come to Christ through that film. Imagine that. And he's a Roman Catholic. We can make fun of them, but we have anything to offer instead? Makes you wonder sometimes. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we're told that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are and is yet without sin. And so when he broke that bread and he said, "This is my body," what is he saying? His body represented his whole life. It represented a life that Isaiah describes, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. It describes his life in terms of its absolute purity and holiness. Living in the context of human existence on a day-by-day plane, the Lord Jesus Christ lived a spotless, holy, sinless life. The only perfect life this world has ever seen. And he laid that life down. You see, it was the power of the life that gave the value to the death. So he starts with the bread. And what does he say? "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And what? "Do this in remembrance of me." What does he ask? Just remembrance. Just a memorial. Just to spend a few moments pondering on His person, on His sacrifice, on the awesome love that He has for you and I, on the riches that we have because He was willing to lose everything. The greatest warrior that the world has ever seen. The greatest man that ever walked the face of the earth. And then He says, in the same manner He took the cup. This was the cup of redemption after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." The new covenant, of course, is anticipated in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. Hebrews 10, 17 summarizes it. "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." And why is that? Because He says, "I will put a new heart in them, and I will write My laws in their heart, and they shall be My people, and I will be their God." What's the point? The cross of Christ provides for the new birth, for regeneration, for you and I to become a new creature in Christ. What a marvelous, marvelous plan. So we have a memorial, very simple, and all He asks is that we use it to remember Him. It's also a victory proclamation in verse 26. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim." The word karangelo is a word that means to make a solemn proclamation or an announcement. We are announcing tonight as we celebrate the Lord's table that He has died and that He's coming again. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The communion supper always gives us a threefold fix on our spiritual life. First, the cross, to which we owe eternal life. The future, our blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And then a question mark. What does it mean to me today? What does it mean to me today? Does it have any real significance? Is it making a difference in the decisions that I make? You might ask the question, to whom are we making this proclamation? Good question. We're making the proclamation to each and every other person who's gathered here tonight to remind them of the importance of maintaining communion with Jesus Christ. He died that we might live. He's coming again that we might live with Him. What does He ask us to do in the meantime? He asks us to live for Him. Communion is fellowship with God through the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are proclaiming not only to this physical and visible company, but we're also proclaiming to an unseen spiritual host. He mentions in verse 10 of this chapter, the angels who observe what's going on in the church. I have no doubt if God could open our eyes and just for a split second allow you to see the angelic host observing us right now, you would suddenly get serious about spiritual life in a way that may be new to you. I would too. But why not try to anticipate and just imagine that very thing. Not only do we have the observing angelic host, which Peter tells us, by the way, crane their necks to watch what's going on down here on earth, they're learning about grace from you and I. Not only do we proclaim His victory, the victory of the cross and the victory of His coming, we're also proclaiming it to that group of witnesses that surround us in Hebrews 12 and verse 1. You may find someone in the Bible you can identify with. You may be surprised to find when you get into eternity that someone that you identified with you. You may be surprised to find that that person who had similar likes and dislikes, or that person who had similar areas of weakness, that person who struggled in areas that you struggle with, having finished their race and seated now in the stands, invisible to you, and yet you're told about them, so you need to know they're there. They are cheering you on and saying, "I gained the victory. I may have fallen again and again and again, but I gained the victory." Why? Because I understood that because of the grace of God, no failure is fatal or final as long as I continue to pursue God's gracious cleansing mercy. So a victory proclamation, and that leads us to the application, which is a call to cleansing. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." What is He saying? He's saying it's as if you were standing at the foot of the cross saying, "Crucify Him." To partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, whether it's pigging out while your neighbor is starving, whether it's being drunk while they have nothing to share, or whether it's just sitting here in the chair planning your moves tomorrow and through the week to continue pursuing the plan that you devised for your life, which is totally flawed, instead of surrendering and completely sacrificing your will to Him, praying that greatest of all prayers, "Not my will, Thy will be done," and meaning it and then living it out in a sacrificial devotion to the plan and the purpose of God. Anything less, I would suggest. Maybe you're not out there gambling. Maybe you're not out there drunk. Maybe you're not out there sleeping around. You don't have to do any of those heinous or horrible things. All you have to do is be living your own life. It is unworthy to celebrate a memorial to Jesus Christ that reminds us of communion and the importance of it if we're not pursuing communion. Now, I know that most of you are fine, upstanding people and probably seldom ever falter or do anything wrong, never a cross word, and so on and so forth. Some of you people are like me, and you struggle in your spiritual life, and you find that it is a real battle. You find that it's a war. You find that it's difficult to stay motivated. I want to suggest something to you. It's what keeps me going. I thank God. I can't tell you how much I appreciate the fact that the thing I feared the most, He imposed on me, putting me into the ministry as a pastor. Had I known the day I trusted Christ, I might not have done it, that He was going to make me a pastor. One of the prayers that I prayed, one of the earliest prayers after trusting Christ as my Savior, is, God, I want to serve You. I want to do whatever You want. Right? But don't ever make me a pastor. When it looked like I was heading for the mission field and I was training in Bible college, I came up with another one. Oh, God, I'll go anywhere in the world to serve You, but please don't take me to China. As most of you know, next week I'm going to China. That which I greatly feared has come upon me. You know what? It's always the best thing. Because the thing you fear the most is the thing that God wants to use to enrich and bless your life and use you to send ripples out that are going to impact the shores of eternity. And the reason you fear it is always unreasonable, because it is something that the enemy is using to try to keep you from the plan and the purpose of God. And it will rob you of all genuine fulfillment in your life. Surrender. Surrender is the only proper response to the plan and the purpose of God. And we need to learn to just surrender. And my suggestion is this. If you find it difficult, by the way, if you don't, you're superhuman. If you find it difficult to stay motivated, could I suggest to you that you commit yourself to a ministry that demands your involvement? You cannot stay motivated when you have nothing to be motivated for. I have to stay motivated. You know why? Because I have a Bible class. I've got a study group and a prayer on Tuesday night. I have Bible Institute on Wednesday night. I've got Bible class on Thursday night. I've got class next Sunday morning and Sunday night. I've got hours and hours and hours of having to teach. I have to go off to New Guinea, and I've got to be ready for every question they can throw at me, and I've got to be able to come up with an accurate biblical answer, and I have to do that 6 to 8 hours a day, every day of the week for as long as I'm up there, and I have to be on top of my game, to put it in those terms. I have to be motivated. I can't afford to say, I'm going to take a cosmic holiday for a month or a year or whatever. I can't do it. Why? Because I have commitment. Commitment is first something you make, and then it's something that makes you. Commit yourself to a ministry. You are called by God to minister. You are gifted by God to ministry. You say, I don't know what I'm supposed to minister. Then get into something that you can do. Look around and find something. Find something that's undone. Find something where people need help. Find something where you can step in and lend your hand, and then commit to it, and don't say, well, I'll do it this week, but I can't next week, and then after that, you know, I don't know how my plans are, and we'll have to see how things work out. No, that's not going to work. I have learned that when you commit, you better burn your bridges behind you, because if you leave them standing, you're going to take them. You better lock the door behind you and throw the key away, or you're going to take that back door. Never leave yourself a back door. You have to do like Napoleon did one time when he took his troops to battle. They sailed up in the ship, got out of the ship. He burned the ship. He said, there's no way back but through the enemy. Now we're going to go get him. You need to burn some ships, maybe. Here it is. Eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. Well, how do we resolve this? You see, it's actually a call to cleansing. Let me just skip over verse 28 for a minute and keep with this idea of unworthiness. Verse 29, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Why wouldn't he? If he is guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, how guilty can you be? He's eating and drinking judgment. In other words, every bite you take, every time you chew, every little bit you drink, that small little cracker and that small little cup is poison to you. You're eating and drinking judgment to yourself. Why? Because you're not discerning the Lord's body. You say, well, what is there about the body of the Lord to discern? He's not talking about this body. He's talking about this body. What are they not discerning? They're not discerning their responsibility, fellow believers. They're not discerning their need for commitment to a ministry. They're not discerning the fact that they're on this earth, placed here by God at this particular time for a purpose that He wants to work out in their life. And that purpose can be summarized in one word: surrender. Ministry. Sacrificial service. Why? Only one reason to do it: love. Nothing else will keep us going when we're committed to that purpose. And so when he talks here about eating and drinking judgment, he says in verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick and many sleep. Notice the three increasing degrees of divine discipline. The author of Hebrews lays them out for us in Hebrews 12, verse 5 and 6. He talks about chastening, rebuke, and scourging. If chastening, child training, which is a very gentle form of reproof and correction, doesn't work, he will reprove, and reprove is public. Reprove is when he openly puts us to shame. If that doesn't work, then it goes to the scourging. You think it was bad watching Mel Gibson's film? I'll tell you what, it's a lot worse going through it. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, one thing I found about God, he was just like my dad. When he took me to the woodshed, I didn't have anything to say about the limits of how far it was going to go. And when God begins scourging, you can't call it off. When he begins scourging, you can't say, look, I'm sorry, I'll go back and change. It's too late. Scourging is severe. It is crucial. It is devastating. And it's designed to do one thing: break the arrogance that keeps us from resisting God's plan and purpose in our life. I've been there. I know. I've not only been there once, I've been there. Well, I'm on familiar terms with the switch, I'll put it that way. It has my name on it. When I was a kid in school, we had a coach that had a great big, it was made out of an oar from a boat, and he had drilled holes all the way through it, and he was a big, stout, strong football player, and when he called you into his office, well, let's put it this way, it wasn't a nice day. And after he used it on you, he allowed you to sign it, and so everybody knew, your name's there, you have felt it. Yes, my name was there. Several times. If we don't want the unworthy celebration of the Lord's table, how do we make it worthy? Verse 28, let a man examine himself. Self-examination is preparatory to confession. In other words, is there anything in my life? And by the way, don't try to do it in the power of your own strength. I like the words of David in the Psalm: search me and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. See if there be any evil way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, I find it very interesting when I say, Spirit of God, if there's something in my life that is not right, I want you to bring it to my mind. It's amazing the things that pop into your mind that you'd never have thought of. Simple little things, small little things, things easily ignored. But he puts his finger on it and he says, that's in the way. Let a man examine himself and let him eat the bread and drink the cup. I see sometimes believers who choose not to partake of the Lord's table, and I assume it's because there's something in their life that's not in order, and maybe they need to put it in order, and that's all fine and dandy. The best scenario is confess it and take it. I would say there's only one time when we ought not to take it, and that is if there's something we need to put right with someone else. Then, as Jesus said, leave your gift at the altar, go your way, be made right with your brother, and then come and give the offering or take the communion. Notice that he says in verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, maybe we will and maybe we won't, maybe you will and maybe you won't, but if we would judge ourselves, that is, exercise critical self-evaluation in light of Scripture under the leadership of God the Holy Spirit, we would not be judged. You know, I love confession. If it were possible, I'd wear it out, and I'll tell you why. Because it saves you from judgment. It circumvents the need for judgment. And that makes it well worthwhile. When we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Chastening here is child training. We are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. You see, the one thing we understand from the issue of eternal security is that we are secure because God disciplines us. God disciplines His own children, whom the Lord loves. He chastens and scourges every son that He receives. The writer of Hebrews says, if you claim to be a believer and you're not under divine discipline, you are illegitimate, to use a nice term. You're not a real believer. People say, well, this guy claims to be a believer and look how he lives his life. By their fruits you shall know them. He can't be a believer. Well, wait a minute. One of the fruits that you shall know them by is divine discipline. Is there discipline in his life because he's living his life that way? That's pretty good evidence that he's a believer. You see, the guy who everything in his job's going wrong, his family's sick all the time, or he can't hold down a job, he's always in debt, he can't pay his bills, he's just surrounded with all these problems, and you look at him and say, yeah, there's a believer. Child of God, member of the royal family, unfortunately, disobedient. But God is disciplining. By the way, it amazes me how patient God is with us. You and I would like to see everyone else who does the same things we do gotten immediately by God, good and hard. But we're awful glad He's patient with us. Verse 33, he comes to his conclusion and he brings the whole thing together when he says, therefore, my brethren, he appeals to them with a reminder of our union in the body of Christ. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Is that a big thing to ask? No, but you know what? What it takes is consideration for others. What it takes is a willingness to sacrifice a little bit. The idea of waiting is not just waiting in time. It's also waiting on one another in the sense of sharing what you have. They were using this as a meal, apparently. Wait for one another, but if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I'll set in order when I come. We're going to continue as we work our way along with the idea of leadership. That is going to come up, but we are going to, at this point, spend some time in what Ravi Zacharias, some of you may know of him. I understand, by the way, that there is a FM station now that carries Ravi Zacharias, along with others, Chuck Swindoll and probably Charles Stanley and some of the others. I think it's 86.7. I would highly recommend you listen to some of those guys through the week because, I state it again, you can't run without, as we would say in the old country, gas. You can't run without fuel. Your spiritual life requires a daily input of spiritual fuel. And you need to be in the Word. You need to be reading the Word. You also need to be hearing the Word. And Rabbi Zacharias certainly would be a good one to listen to. But he made this statement, and he was quoting another man, but I like the concept. He said, I believe that the most comprehensive act of worship which we can be involved in, and I might differ with him, but I like the statement, is the celebration of the Lord's table. And why is that? Because it involves all the senses. Sight, taste, touch, all of these things. We handle it. We eat it. We ingest it. Everything about us. We reflect. We remember. That brings up, hopefully, appreciation, response, those good emotional reminders of our relationship with the Lord and the things that He's done. I'm going to ask Lee, would you and Andy help me out with this? Just ask these two guys. I didn't tell them ahead of time. And that's always good because I believe that being put on the spot is one of the best things that can ever happen to us. I like putting people on the spot. I always feel like offer up a prayer. I want to give all of these sinners out here an opportunity to confess one more time, along with me, of course, and then we'll pass the bread to you. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your grace. We're thankful for the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We're thankful for this bread, which, like Him, is pierced, a reminder to us of His willingness to face the barbarity that He went through, and Father, much beyond the physical suffering, something that could not be portrayed in any book or film or anything else, and that is the spiritual agony that he went through as you imputed our sins to him, causing him, after enduring all of his suffering quietly and patiently, like a lamb before the slaughter, he was dumb, and yet he began at that moment to scream in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we know it's because he was suffering the reality of spiritual death, the separation of the human soul from its relationship to God. Father, what an amazing sacrifice he made in our behalf. We can't understand it. Our mind lacks the ability to even plumb the surface of it, much less the depth. But we know that it was all an act of love. And for that, we thank you as we take this bread and as we remember him, as we hold it in our hands. I just pray, Father, that each one of us here would be asking the question, am I appropriating the life of Christ? Am I taking what I see portrayed in the Gospels and allowing him to live in and through me? Is it true of me, as Paul said, that the love of Christ compels me because Christ died for me and therefore he died that I should not live for myself, but for him who loved me and gave himself for me?